If you are visiting with us tonight, welcome. It is our honor to have you. It is our honor to host you. We are a Bible teaching, Bible believing, Bible preaching local church. We began 6 years ago. We were sent out by Grace Community Church in LA. And we have as our mission statement, we exist to glorify God by preaching the word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, and obeying Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Spirit. We're committed to that here, and that is why we exist. That is what we are to be about. And we trust that God will bless His church and His work insofar as that mission is faithfully accomplished and pursued by His grace here. So we're honored to have you here tonight if you're visiting. Thank you. We're in Luke chapter 23. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke for the past 3 or 4 or so years. And we're coming to the final days of the ministry of our Savior. I want to read Luke 23. We're looking at verses 33 through 38. Luke 23, verses 33 through 38. Jesus is crucified. He is shamefully mocked. And he prayerfully intercedes for his own. Follow with me as I read God's holy and inerrant and sufficient word. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Our gospel, O God, does not come to us in word only, but it comes in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We believe these words to be true. So God, may your word about Christ our Savior, inspired by you, Holy Spirit, may it go forth in these minutes with power. In Jesus' name, amen. Last words are very, very important. Everybody knows that. We all understand that. When Jesus was crucified, he uttered 7 last words, or 7 last sayings, 7 last statements. And each of these statements is profoundly, profoundly important and significant. Tonight, in our time of study, as we look at the beginning time of our Savior being crucified, we are going to examine the first of these sayings of the Savior from the cross. The first saying, you see it in your Bible there in verse 34, Jesus, probably when the executioners were nailing him to the wood, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is a prayer of forgiveness. This is a prayer of forgiveness. When man had done his worst, Christ offers a compassionate prayer of love, of forgiveness, of mercy. Our Savior is going to pray for all of his own, In this saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," Jesus prays continually for his own. He prays specifically for his own. He prays efficaciously, that is, powerfully, for his own. He prays only for his own. He prays savingly for his own. Really, in a word, what I want to talk about in much of our time tonight as we look at this prayer, we're going to talk about Jesus as the great intercessor, as the great high priest. But beloved congregation, I understand that we live in St. Louis, Missouri. I understand that there are many of you that were converted out of the Roman Catholic Church. And I also understand that there are many of you that still have loved ones and family and relatives and neighbors who are caught up in the great deception of the Roman Catholic Church. Our teaching tonight, the lips of our Savior, this word cannot be reconciled with the error of the Roman Catholic doctrine. In fact, we would go so far as to rightly say that our text tonight is going to show the absolute bankruptcy of the Roman Catholic religion. And I want to say this to begin. It needs to be clearly understood by every one of us in this room. Mary is not a mediator. Mary is not a co-redemptrix. Mary is not an intercessor in any way at all. Why pray to Mary? You have heard of the Hail Mary. It's a prayer for the intercession of Mary, the mother of Jesus. In the 1960s, there was a group that came together. They're called the Second Vatican Council. It says this of Mary, and I quote, "Mary was taken up to heaven. She did not lay aside the saving office. But by her manifold intercession, she continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation." That's heresy. A Roman Catholic book written in the 20th century entitled Mary and the Fathers quotes a Catholic man from the 5th century who prayed to Mary, and he said this, quote, "Hail, Mary, you who acceptably intercede as mediatrix for mankind," end of quote. That man was lost, because that is another gospel. Moreover, Pope Pius XII said this, and I quote, Pope Pius said, "The Blessed Virgin Mary is to be called Queen, not only on account of her divine motherhood, but also because by the will of God she had a great part in the work of our salvation. Jesus, as Christ, because he redeemed us, is by a special title our King and Lord. But so too is the Blessed Mary, our Queen and our Mistress, because of the unique way in which she cooperated in our redemption. She provided her very substance for his body. She, Mary, offered Jesus willingly for our sins, and she took a unique part in our salvation by desiring it, by praying for it, and so by obtaining our salvation," end of quote. That's blasphemy. That's heresy. Let it be said, the Roman Catholic doctrine and the Roman Catholic Church, I believe, is Satan's greatest deception in the entire world. Mary is not a mediator. She does not pray for us. In fact, she can't even hear one Hail Mary. Jesus alone is the mediator. He alone is our intercessor. 1 Timothy chapter 2 couldn't be clearer. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So we want to look at the Savior tonight. We want to look at the biblical Jesus, the one who intercedes for us, the one who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who prays for us. And as we do so, we are going to gaze upon the glorious event, and at the same time, it is an awful event of the cross. where Jesus gives his life to die for sinners. Jesus has carried his cross. We looked at that last week. Simon was pressed into service to carry it the rest of the way. And now the soldiers and the executioners are crucifying Jesus. It is Friday of the Passion Week. It is early morning, about 9 o'clock in the morning. He will be dead by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And we need to ask ourselves this question as we begin our time in our text. What kind of love is this that would make Jesus do this? Why would he do this? Well, he had a strong love that led him to humiliation. We could say that Jesus had a forgiving love that led him to intercession. In fact, we could even say that Jesus had a triumphant love that led him to overcome death. He had a humble love that led him to bear up under all the mockings of the passers-by. And Jesus had, he had a divine love. A divine love that enabled him to accomplish propitiation for his people. These hours on the cross tonight and the next couple of weeks as we look at these amazing sections, these hours of the cross are at the same time the most blessed and the most horrific in our study and in our contemplation. They are hard to consider, and yet they are necessary to ponder. And we love to go here as the children of God because this is where our salvation was everlastingly won. But at the same time, it's hard to go here because we know that that should have been us on that cross. And so, as we look at Calvary, we see that this here, right here at this place, is where our hell was paid in full by the innocent substitute. It's where God's righteous wrath that was aimed at our souls was satisfied in full by Jesus Christ, our substitute. It's where love and wrath kiss. It's where justice and mercy meet at the cross. And that's what we're going to gaze upon tonight and in the coming weeks that we gather together. So tonight, as we look at this beginning part of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I want you to ponder with me three realities as we travel through the narrative. I want you to ponder with me. I want you to think with me. I want you to meditate with me tonight. I want you to think and imagine and put yourself back there a couple of thousand years as we journey through this paragraph together. We want to ponder three realities. I want you to ponder the humility of Christ. I want you to ponder the intercession of Christ. And then I want you to ponder the scoffing at Christ. There's something amazing going on here. The divine hand is just all behind the scenes here. The hand of God is all over orchestrating as he has predestined every event as it transpires, because there are countless scriptures that are fulfilled as we go through this. The fact that Jesus was crucified and hanged fulfills scripture. All who see him mock him fulfills Psalm 22. He is pierced in his hands and his feet, Psalm 22. He is killed with the transgressors, Isaiah 53. They cast lots for his clothes, Psalm 22. They mock and revile him, Isaiah 52. They offer him sour wine to drink, Psalm 69. Jesus is God's chosen one, God's servant, Isaiah 42. And on we could go. God is magnificently and divinely fulfilling many, many scriptures, every verse that we read through this whole narrative. It's amazing. The hand of God is all over this. This is a divine drama. It's a divine drama. God is in control in all of this. And let it be said, God is in control and God is unfolding his plan in love for you to obtain your salvation for his elect. So, number one, ponder the humility of Christ. I want you to ponder the humility of our Savior. And I find this in verse 33. Look in your Bible at verse 33, because it says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and another on the left. Could you imagine the humility of God being crucified? They come to a place called the skull. The Greek word is cranium. The Latin word is Calvary. The Aramaic word is Golgotha. That's where we get a lot of our terms, from the different languages of this verse. They come to the place called the skull. Evidently, many men and women were crucified here. It's the location where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre now stands in Israel today. And when they come to the site, they crucified Jesus. Beloved, I have to tell you about crucifixion. I have to tell you about the insane, inhuman, barbaric method of slow, humiliating execution of an evildoer. In my doctoral studies, I wrote a paper on crucifixion, and I had a book on my shelf that I had to read and survey. It was a classic. It was a classic written by a man named Martin Hengel, a German, who wrote this book called Crucifixion, published in 1977. And in that book, he goes back to all the primary sources and he gives many of these quotations of what crucifixion was like in the ancient world. He says, crucifixion was called the most wretched of all deaths. He said, it is called the cruelest of all penalties in the literary world. It is utterly offensive, he said. It is obscene. He went on to say, it put the person through the utmost indignity. He went on to say in the book that other ancient writers say that crucifixion was a horrific, disgusting business. And let it be said, the Romans didn't invent this. They got it from the Persians. It was also practiced in Phoenicia, in Carthage, in Egypt. But evidently it originated in early form in Persia in the 5th century or so B.C. It was an ancient method of killing victims by impaling them, by hanging them on a pole, thus raising them high above the earth where they were then left to die. We know that the King Darius of the Persians crucified thousands of people. Alexander the Great comes on the scene. He crucifies many thousands of people. By the time of Christ, sources tell us that Rome had already crucified about 30,000 people in Israel alone by the time of Christ. So at this time of the first century AD, when Jesus comes on the scene here, a crucifixion had become a favorite method of execution throughout the Roman Empire, and especially in Judea, where it was regularly used to make a public example of rioters and those that will not submit to Caesar, those that are insubordinate, those that are seditionists, are crucified to warn others. In 70 AD, we have talked about this, a couple of decades after Jesus would die and rise from the dead, the Romans, led by Emperor Titus, would come and they would destroy the temple and burn Jerusalem and kill many people. Sources tell us that the Romans crucified so many people that there wasn't enough wood left in Jerusalem to make for crosses. So, seeing a cross, seeing a dying or a dead person was a common sight around Israel, especially around Jerusalem, and a constant reminder of Roman brutality. And in the process, they would often give that crucified victim a little bit of wine that was mixed with myrrh. It was like a medicated wine to dull the sensibilities. But we learn from the Gospels that they tried to offer it to Jesus, but he would not take it, because he knew that he had to face God's justice and the divine wrath with full strength. He couldn't be dulled in his sensibilities. He had to be fully sober in all of his senses to take the wrath of God. Aside from all the physical issues, we note the disgrace and the humiliation that was attached to crucifixion, because they were deliberately made a spectacle of shame and of reproach. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. By the way, it's interesting to me, just a little bit of irony, that verse 33 in your Bible says that Jesus was crucified at a place called the Skull. I mean, it just had the aroma of death all around it. I mean, this is a place where people are crucified. And yet, isn't it amazing that in the plan of God, it becomes the place where death would forever be defeated? And it would be conquered, and death would be destroyed by the Prince of Life. Be encouraged. We live in a world where many love and pursue and champion death. Champion death. But let's not forget the power of Christ gives life. It gives life. Just like it did at the location here. One more word that needs to be said regarding as we ponder the humility of Christ. You see, when victims were crucified, often the air around the crucifixion site, sources tell us, was filled with the screams and the curses of those that were crucified. In fact, it was usual for the crucified ones to shriek, to scream, to hate, to curse, even to spit on people that were passing by, Josephus tells us. But Jesus did none of that. He did none of that. He prayed. He did not protest, he prayed. He did not shout curses, but he showed compassion. Our Savior did not hate, but he mediated. Our Savior did not spit at passers-by, but he interceded in prayer. We ponder the humility of Christ. God emptied himself to take on human flesh, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see the humility of our Savior, that he was humbled from the heights of heaven to bear such shame and reproach and pain and indignity and humiliation for our redemption. For our redemption. We ponder the humility of Christ. But that leads us to the second way that we should ponder tonight. Number two, ponder the intercession of Christ. Not just the humility and the humiliation of Christ, but second, the intercession of Christ. Because in verse 34 in your text, you and I are going to see a glimpse into the priestly role of Jesus. He's the prophet. We saw that last week. He was the one who prophesied the coming doom of Jerusalem. He's the king. We'll see that by the title written above him. This is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And he's a priest. He's a priest. As they crucify Jesus, they mock him, they torment him. Consider this. Jesus practiced what he preached. He loved his enemies. He loved his enemies and he prayed for them. Instead of retaliating and instead of getting angry and instead of cursing his enemies or threatening them, he prayed for his enemies. What a lesson for us. Just we could pause right there. If there was ever a man who was unjustly treated, who could say, "I don't deserve that," Jesus could say that. And yet, he took it, and he received it, and he prayed for his enemies. And we're going to talk about the intercession of Christ, the praying of Christ. I love this doctrine, and I love what J.C. Ryle says. J.C. Ryle says, as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. That's a great quote. As the sacrificial blood began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. Now, in your Bible, look at verse 34. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Let's start with the last phrase. They don't know what they're doing. Ignorance does not remove culpability, right? We understand that. These executioners, the Jews, the Romans, they've chosen a course that reflects a lack of understanding, but they're still sinners. They're still guilty. They're still in need of divine mercy. Though they are ignorant of the magnitude of their evil, they're not excused. They are not guiltless. They are guilty. What are they ignorant of? They know what they're doing. Well, they're ignorant of the magnitude, the enormity of how great the evil is that they're committing. And the question for us, as we begin with verse 34, is this. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," the question is this: who's the them? Father, forgive them. We know from Romans 8:34 that Jesus intercedes for us. Well, who's the us? Well, Romans 8 tells us it's all whom the Father foreknew. It's all whom God predestined. It's all whom God has called. It's all whom God has justified. It's all whom God has glorified. Jesus intercedes for us. And even more clearer, John 17 and verse 9, the great high priestly prayer, Jesus says this: "I do not pray for the world," that is the lost, "but I only pray for those whom the Father has given to me." So in other words, Jesus prays only for those whom the Father has elected, and he prays for those whom the Father gave to him to redeem, whom the Spirit will regenerate. Or maybe to put it this way, he prays, "Father, forgive them." That means that Jesus is interceding and he is praying for everyone for whom he will die. That is, only those who will make it to heaven. This is comforting. Everyone that Jesus prays for will make it to heaven. Everyone, everyone that he prays for will make it to heaven. But he only prays for his elect. Hebrews 7:25 confirms this. Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9:24 continues this. He, Jesus, now appears in the presence of God for us. So on the cross, Jesus is shedding his blood for the sins of his people. He powerfully prays and he intercedes as a high priest. But the question is this: Father, forgive them. Who's the them? Well, next week, we're going to see in verse 43 that one of those that was crucified with him came to faith. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," that crucified one said. When Jesus dies, we also learn from Luke 23:47 that one of the Roman guards, one of the centurions, will shout out, "Truly, this man was innocent. He was the Son of God." Comes to saving faith. In a couple of weeks, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 tells us that there were thousands who repented and believed at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that there were many priests in Jerusalem who believed. Who is Jesus praying for? Father, forgive them. He's praying for all of these people for whom Christ died. You see, God displayed his son publicly as a propitiation, that is, through a wrath-appeasing sacrifice. And as Jesus died, he prays for us all. And here's the amazing theological nugget to think on later. He prays for us long before we believed in him. John 17, verse 20 tells us, I pray for those who will believe in me through their witness. What an amazing thought that even before you came to saving faith, Jesus was praying for you. He was interceding for you. He was praying powerfully for you. Father, forgive them. So who's the them? Well, the them includes the man who came to faith on the cross. It includes the Roman centurion. It includes those at Pentecost. It includes the priests who came to faith later on. Indeed, Jesus forgives those and he intercedes for those and he prays for those who come to the Father through his own name. There's some real bad teaching that can come from this verse. Father, forgive them. Beloved, Jesus did not guarantee the immediate and unconditional forgiveness of everybody who participated in the crucifixion. He didn't pray, Father, forgive them and just forgive everybody who's nailing me to the cross. Jesus was only praying and he's only interceding on behalf of those who would repent and those who would turn to him as Lord and Savior. He only prays for those who will make it to heaven. If someone does not make it to heaven, he doesn't pray for them. And we understand this. You get this. Theologically, you know that divine forgiveness is not granted to people who remain in their unbelief and they remain in their sin and they die and they perish in hell. They're not forgiven. But Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. If Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, and it means that all of the executioners and all the Jews and Pilate and all of them were saved, then that would mean that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, and the Father would reply, no. And that can't happen. That can't happen. Jesus' intercessory prayer was that all of his elect sinners, when they finally realize the magnitude of their sin and they seek God's forgiveness for their sin, Jesus' prayer is that God would not hold the murder of the beloved Son against them because it was our sin that put him there. You say, Jeff, why are you spending such a long time with this? Because this is one of the most comforting doctrines in all of the Bible. That if you're a Christian, you have a great high priest who is right now in the presence of God. Hebrews 7:25 says he is continually praying for you. He intercedes for all of his own. Not every Jew and every Gentile in the world. He doesn't just give sort of a generic blanket of forgiveness, but he prays particularly for those whom the Father gave him. He would die for them and the Spirit would regenerate them. So let it be said again, divine forgiveness is not given to those who remain in their sin and perish in hell. They're not forgiven. But if you come to Christ alone, by faith alone, you have a great high priest. And you have a priest praying for you. In fact, you could be encouraged by the words that Jesus said to Peter. We looked at it a couple of months ago in Luke 22, verse 32. Jesus says, Peter, I've prayed for you. Could you hear the Savior say that? I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Prays for his own. I want to build on this. Okay, so he prays for me. How does he pray for you and me? When he says, Father, forgive them, what does that mean for you and for me? What does it mean that Jesus prays for us? Let me give you just some words to help ponder the intercession of Christ. Number one, he prays particularly. He prays particularly. What does that mean? He prays individually for you by name. It's just like the high priest in the book of Exodus would bring the names of the people of Israel on the breastplate and on the shoulder piece to the Holy of Holies. And he would pray and he would bring the congregation of Israel by name before God. So it is with Jesus. He brings us by name before the Father. He doesn't just pray generically for humankind, but he prays specifically for his particular ones. Second, he prays constantly. He prays constantly. Your Savior is ceaseless in his praying for you. He is perpetual, moment by moment praying. Even when you're not praying for yourself, he is praying for you. He's praying constantly. Number three, he's praying compassionately. Compassionately. Jesus is full of Father-like love. Full of tender affections, overwhelming mercy. He prays as a loving priest who brings the people that he loves before the Father. He prays with compassion. Fourth, he prays prevailingly. He prays prevailingly. What does that mean? He prays powerfully. He doesn't pray and ask something to the Father and he never hears a no answer. God the Father never says no to him. There's always unity in the divine Godhead. There's always harmony in the divine Godhead. So everything that Jesus prays for, the Father grants. Jesus says, Father, forgive them because God has elected them and is glad to bring them to glory. He prays next unendingly. He prays unendingly, without end, without stopping. He does not rest. He's not weary in praying for you. You think, I sin too much. He's not weary in praying for you. You might be weary in praying for yourself, but not your Savior, not him. And let it be said, finally, he prays for you savingly. He prays savingly. When he prays for his people, all of them make it to heaven. All of them. All of them. You could even say it this way. He prays you to heaven. You don't take yourself to heaven. He prays you to heaven. So let me apply this to us as the people of God. Is there anyone in this room who battles discouragement? Then ponder the intercession of your high priest. Is there anyone in this room who feels weak? Maybe you feel helpless. Maybe you feel weary. And maybe you think, I can't do this. Ponder the intercession of Christ. Maybe there's someone here who's confused or anxious. Maybe you're fearful. Maybe you're scared. Maybe you're worried about something. Ponder the intercession of Christ. Maybe there's somebody who's sad or overwhelmed with the sin in your own heart. And it's almost as if you're afraid to come to God because of another one of those days with the many sins that you've committed. Ponder the intercession of Christ. Ignite joy and comfort and security in your heart in this interceding and this prevailing and this praying and this securing high priest that we have. Look, I love what Thomas Watson said. He said, if Jesus opened his sides and his wounds for me, will he not open his mouth to plead for me? Of course he will. So full of love. Now, he's praying this in some of the hardest moments in his life. Simple application. When going through excruciating suffering, prayer is the ultimate remedy. Prayer is the ultimate remedy. That's what our Savior does. Ponder the intercession of Christ. Be encouraged by that. If you're here in this room and you're not in Christ, if you're here in this room and you're outside of Christ, maybe you're somebody who's been in church your whole life, but it's been nothing but mere routine and motions. Or you're a young boy or a young girl or a teenager, whether you're homeschooled or in a Christian school or public school. And if Jesus is not your Savior, then He's not praying for you. Which means you have nobody to plead your case when you stand before God one day. In which case, the call is available to come to Christ and to believe in Him. To find refuge and hope and security in the Savior. And know that there is the Divine One who's in heaven praying for you. So, we ponder the humility of Christ. We ponder the intercession of Christ. Third and finally, just really as we sort of breeze through these final verses, number three, ponder the scoffing at Christ. This is almost too much for us to take. It's almost too much for us to read. To ponder the scoffing at Christ. You have the pejorative remarks in the praying priest. You've got the mocking Jews and the mediating Christ. You've got the hostile sinners and the holy Savior. The ridiculing men and the righteous man. So let's begin. Verse 34. So Jesus prays. What do? They cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. They're casting lots. Because the man's going to die and they want the garments and they want to sell them. They take Jesus' garments off. They divide them up, thus humiliating Jesus. Crucified victims were hanging naked. They were naked, shamed. Beloved, let it just be said, Jesus was humiliated for you. Don't be ashamed to be humiliated for Him. He was humiliated for us. Let's not fear, be ashamed to be humiliated for Him. And so the soldiers sit. Their work is done. The man's hanging from the cross. Their job is to sit and watch and to guard lest anyone may come to try to free the crucified victim. And so beginning in verse 35, there are three different taunts that are directed to Jesus. Three different taunts. Verse 35, verse 37, and then next week we'll see it in verse 39. 35, 37, 39. And there's something amazing that's going on here. There's a key word, and the word is save. Which is really ironic, because that's the word that's been used all through the Gospels. When somebody comes to faith, they're saved. Oftentimes, when somebody was physically healed, the Greek word is saved. And it's so ironic that these Jewish leaders and these soldiers and these passerbys are taunting Jesus three different occasions centered around that one word, save. You see it in verse 35. The rulers were sneering at Him and they were saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Again in verse 37, the soldiers were coming up saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, one of the criminals next week, we'll see it, who were hanged there was hurling abuse saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. There's something amazing and fatal about these three taunts. Both the Jews and the Romans and the passers-by, please get this, they see life from the perspective of one tragic perspective, self-preservation. It's deadly. Because Jesus said, whoever saves his own life will lose it. The whole key word centered in Luke's narrative here on the crucifixion is the taunting and the mocking, save yourself. Come down, the Gospels say. We'll believe in you then. If you're really who you say you are, if you really say you're the Christ and the Messiah and the King, then come down from the cross, which is so amazing because Jesus cannot save himself because his mission is to lay down his life for others. As the Son of God, he remains obedient to God's will, which requires his death for his people. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember this, beloved, that Jesus willingly died to self so that others may live. He died to self so that others may live. Let me say it this way. The path of Christ, the way of Christ, the lifestyle that is like Christ is the lifestyle of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Never, ever, ever self-love. Never self-preservation. Let me say it this way. Christ's path is always death to self. Self-denial, self-sacrifice. We live in a day where modern-day psychology tells us that we ought to love ourselves. That is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. We are not to love self. We are not to preserve self. We are not to love self more. We are to die to ourselves. We are to lay down our lives for the well-being and the benefit of others. Jesus modeled that. That's what he did. Now, in verse 38, one other item needs to be mentioned. There's an inscription. Now, you remember last week, as Jesus was carrying the cross, often he would either have a sort of an inscription, a placard hung around his neck as a symbol of shame as he would be walking through the crowded streets of Jerusalem, or there might be a herald, somebody crying out loudly, getting everybody's attention, carrying the placard of the victim's sin. Well, when they get to the execution site, they take that placard and they would nail it on the vertical beam above the person's head. There was also, verse 38, an inscription above him which said, "This is the King of the Jews." If we put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, the full inscription was in Hebrew, it was in Greek, and it was in Latin. And it said this: "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." God is preaching, even from that placard. Even when his beloved Son is dying, he's preaching, "I'm the King, I'm the Christ, I'm the Savior. I'm a man from Nazareth, and I'm God, I'm the King." God is all about making much of his Son. And what's amazing to me is that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified for being who he really was, the King of the Jews. But he didn't defend himself, he didn't retaliate, he didn't fight back, he didn't call down curses. So in a similar way, who are you? But if you're a believer, you're in Christ. You're a Christian. You're in Christ. You're an alien here. You're a foreigner here. Your allegiance is to Christ. So when you are persecuted for being who you really are, never fight back. Just as they persecuted Jesus for being who he was, so we should receive persecution for being who we are as a Christ follower, one whose allegiance is to Christ supremely. Our righteousness is found in him. His gospel is ours, and we triumph in it. Beloved, what a great Savior. We ponder the humility of Christ. We ponder the intercession of Christ. We ponder, finally, we ponder the scoffing at Christ. You know, if Jesus represents us in heaven, shall we not represent him on earth? Ponder the God-man who died on a cross for you. God put him there, not Mary. God did. God punished his son there for our sin. And if executioners and if criminals and if revilers can be saved, then here's good news for anyone in this room outside of Christ. So can you. The gospel is just that free. It's just that available. Like this, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, Isaiah 45. Come to me and I will give you rest, Matthew 11. Whoever believes will in Christ have eternal life, John 3. Whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst again, John 4. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, John 5. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The one who comes to me I will never cast out, John 6. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, John 7. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, John 10. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, Acts 16. Whoever believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, Romans 4. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast, Ephesians 2. Even in heaven, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, come. The one who is thirsty, let him come. The forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers is available, it is free, and it is eternal. Let's rejoice in this great gospel. Father, thank you for this truth that you have given to us in the pages of Scripture. If there is one in this room, O God, who is outside of Christ, young or old, rich or poor, O God, would you save them? Just like at Cornelius' house when Peter preached, the Spirit of God fell and they were converted. Oh God, would you save those that are unsaved in this room? Show them the freeness, the availability, the greatness, the eternality of this forgiveness. And remind those of us who are the true redeemed by your grace. Remind us that we have a praying Savior and intercessor in heaven. Our cry is simple. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.